Now, we're very privileged to have one or two new speakers, as well as some speakers who have spoken to us before. And we're very privileged to have some Australian friends, both to speak and in the audience. And we look forward, perhaps in the future, there will have to be a mission from the Diocese of Sydney to rescue the Church of England. Who knows? And this may be the beginning. Now, our address this morning is on a very important subject, Thomas Cranmer's teaching on justification. And we have as our speaker Mr. Stephen Tong. Stephen taught history in Sydney for, I think, about 8 years, and now is reading a PhD at Cambridge on evangelical ecclesiology and liturgy in the reign of Edward VI. I had the privilege of reading some of what he has written, and I can assure you that he is a man who understands clearly and is able to express clearly his thoughts and understanding of the subject. Last year he submitted a substantial piece of writing to the examiners in Cambridge for the Lightfoot Scholarship, and the examiners, who are obviously people of good discretion and judgment, awarded him that scholarship, which was a great honour, and he has submitted another excellent writing this year, and he has been awarded the scholarship again. So we're very privileged to have a man of his academic strength and his Christian understanding to talk to us about Cranmer's teaching on justification. Thank you, Stephen.
Thank you, Derek, for those very kind words. About the mission, I'll talk to my cousin and we'll figure something out, I'm sure. I'm sure to come to help the old colonial overlords. We can sort something out. Where's my clicker on? Here it is. Let me begin this morning by reading some words by that consummate historian of the English Reformation, the great and the late Patrick Collinson, when he addressed the University of Kent in 1986. That's what he said. In reporting a recent agreement between Roman Catholic and Anglican theologians on the matter of justification, whether by faith only or by faith and works, the British Broadcasting Corporation had to assume, even in a program intended for churchgoers, that its listeners would have no familiarity with the issue and would not know why it was once important. Only in Ulster do such things still matter, and who wants to be reminded of that? Collinson was referring to the program Sunday, which was broadcast on the 7th of September 1986. And I was just barely alive at that point, I might point out. But let's jump forward almost exactly 30 years to the day, and let me ask whether or not Collinson's observation is still valid. Does the difference in justification still matter? That is, the difference between justification by faith alone or justification by faith and works. Does it still matter in the 21st century? And I know that's the topic of a later address, so I won't directly answer that question. But I hazard to guess that it certainly mattered 500 years ago, where not far from where we're sitting right now, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and then shortly after Thomas Cranmer as well, were all burnt for believing and teaching that salvation is and comes by faith alone. To be sure, they were not the only ones to die for their faith in that age, nor were they the first ones to believe and promote this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther is rightly honoured for kick-starting the Protestant Reformation through his recovery of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, along with the other solas, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. It was a radical and revolutionary discovery for the early 16th century, the result of which disrupted the fabric of late medieval society by challenging the Roman Catholic Church's soteriological system, which was based on sacramental penance. It also displaced the Pope's authority over scriptural interpretation, and thereby disrupting the influence that that office held over political and social systems. And ultimately, this new doctrine, or rather the old doctrine, recovered, gave individuals an assurance of salvation through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Other benefits included vernacular translations of the Bible and a renewed vigour for making the truths of Scripture accessible to all. And in England, that's exactly where the Edwardian Book of Homilies comes into the frame. As we'll see, this set of 12 sermons was one crucial innovation made by Archbishop Cranmer to help Tyndale's proverbial ploughboy know more of the Scripture than the Pope in Rome. When the homilies were first published on the 31st of July 1547, they established the official doctrine of the Church of England under Edward VI as decidedly evangelical. That is, it was not Roman Catholic or Anabaptist. The homilies were soon followed by the Book of Common Prayer, 1549, and then a revision in 1552. The 42 Articles in 1553, which were later revised as the 39 Articles in 1563. And an aborted attempt to revise canon law, the Reformatio Legam Ecclesiasticarum in 1553. These formularies, composed during the reign of the Boy King and overseen by Archbishop Cranmer, provided the Church of England with an undeniably evangelical character. What do I mean by evangelical character? Well, let me say a word on definitions and terminology. Throughout this paper, the term evangelical refers to Cranmer and his co-reformers. On the other hand, conservative or traditional will be used when speaking about those who are sympathetic to Rome, which is an irony of history where, harking back to Sydney Anglicans, I think we're the conservative traditionals now in the Anglican Communion. But back in those days, the shoe was on the other foot. Now, the reason I use these terms is twofold. First, evangelical was the contemporary used in the 16th century to describe the reformers. And it is now commonplace amongst historians and scholars to use that term along with the converse terminology of conservative, traditional, when writing about this period. The second benefit is of great spiritual encouragement. And what a joy it is to call our Anglican forebears evangelical. It reminds certainly me and hopefully you of our historical continuity that runs right from the Reformation, even before the Reformation, right through to the 21st century and beyond. I should also just mention that the term Edwardian has now passed into common parlance when talking about this period as opposed to Edwardine. So please don't mistake me for talking about the early 20th century when I'm really talking about the mid-16th. Now back to the task at hand. Here we are to consider Cranmer's doctrine of justification as defined in the homily of salvation. And to help us with this task, I've printed out an outline, which you all have there. And considering this is a paper on the foundational Anglican sermon, I've stuck to the Anglican model of 3 points. There's also a timeline attached to that on the double-sided sheet. And if that's not enough, or you're struggling to understand my Australian accents, hopefully the pretty pictures will keep you engaged for the next few minutes. Finally, before we begin in earnest, I must declare my debt to the Reverend Dr. Ashley Null, whose scholarship of Cranmer is second to none. As a professional historian, a personal friend of his, and a brother in Christ, moreover, I owe it to him to say thanks to him, though he's not here, and to say that much of this paper, the scholarship, has been based on his work. And it's hard to improve on Ashley's erudite work, on the homilies in particular, and Cranmer's doctrine of justification, and I'm not pretending to do that. But we do need to acknowledge Ashley's huge contribution to Cranmer's studies precisely because of our conference theme. Until recently, historians, and many churchmen for that matter, have questioned Cranmer's theological identity. But as Ashley Null has so brilliantly demonstrated, the hallmark of Cranmer's theology is his doctrine of justification. Everything else he believed and put into practice emanated from his understanding of salvation, and as an understanding that salvation is an act of unmerited grace, accessed through faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross. So in short, Cranmer was an evangelical. I think Morris Elliott summed it up nicely in a 1995 article for The Churchman. Elliot described Cranmer as a prototype Anglican. There's the quote here. The prototype Anglican evangelical. One for whom Scripture was both supreme and straightforward. And it is precisely here that we, his successors, must begin to hear and heed his voice. And there's no better place to hear Cranmer's voice distilled and plain than in the homily of salvation. But before we tune our ear to Cranmer's voice, I think it's helpful to place his homily of salvation in a historical context. That way we'll pick up the importance of the homily from both an historical and a theological perspective. So we move on to our first point, the historical background. I'll come to that in a second. One of the common misassumptions about the state of the English church before the Reformation is that no preaching took place. And if it did, then the sermon was preached in Latin. This is not entirely true. The vernacular sermon was a staple of late medieval devotion and had been so since the Fourth Lateran Council of 1214, when Pope Innocent III created two new mendicant orders, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. These new orders of friars had the express mission of preaching. Dominicans were charged with defeating the Albigensian heresy through doctrinal instruction, and the Franciscans had the duty of exhorting people to moral improvement. In England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, John Peckham, sought to implement preaching reforms as well. As a Franciscan himself, Peckham welcomed friars from the continent to help bolster the ranks and support the many clergy who were uneducated and ill-equipped for the task of preaching. But significantly, he also made a provision in canon law for a sermon to be preached in each parish 4 times a year. These quarterly sermons were to become the norm, and they were combined with very popular Lenten sermons delivered in the lead up to Easter from open air pulpits from someone of a high standing, i.e. a bishop, the local bishop, or of higher learning, so a university fellow, for instance. Thus, we can say that England had an established culture of preaching well before the break with Rome. However, and this is important, the records indicate that this ideal of a sermon every quarter of a year was very rarely met. Moreover, many parishes actually lacked the resources and personnel to provide a sermon of any kind throughout the year, even though a vernacular explanation of the Latin readings was supposed to be given each time the Mass was celebrated. In addition, we must see this tradition of preaching within the broader context of late medieval devotional life, which centred on the Mass. Susan Warborder, a historian associate professor at Fordham University in the United States, tells us, "The sermon was the handmaid to the sacraments. Its essential role was supplemental in late medieval devotional life." The point of all this is to say, though, that there was some kind of culture of preaching before Protestantism entered England. And this is important, because it helps explain the success of the Protestant movement that was so focused on preaching Christ clearly and with conviction. As Susan Warborder has demonstrated, understanding the role of preaching in pre-Reformation England is also necessary to gauge the doctrinal struggles to establish the Protestant tenet of justification by faith alone, which disavowed the traditional belief that salvation could be attained by means of good works, and you might add to that sacramental penance as well. Well, the first indication that preaching was being used to propagate Protestant ideas came in the 1530s, when that master politician Thomas Cromwell leveraged the power of the pulpit to promote the royal supremacy and the Boleyn marriage. Royal injunctions were issued in 1536, stipulating that, and I quote, that every priest with a cure of souls should preach several times a year in defence of the king's new title. That is, Henry VIII as supreme head of the Church of England, Ireland and France. This preaching campaign was run in conjunction with liturgical changes, whereby churchgoers were instructed to scratch out the Pope's name or any reference to him in their primers, in the Book of Hours, or even in public liturgies such as the Sarum Missal. And you can go to certain cathedral libraries such as Salisbury and pull up the manuscript records and see people have actually scratched out those names with their pens or quills or whatever implement they could use. However, as we know, the path to a Protestant England under Henry VIII wasn't a smooth one. For although preaching had been utilised for political purposes throughout the Henrician Reformation, the doctrinal position of the English Church was still unsettled. The doctrinal content of pre-Reformation preaching was largely determined by Archbishop Peckham's 13th century canon, and this continued into the late stages of Henry's life, which meant that English congregations were being fed a steady diet of Roman Catholic instruction that revolved around the seven virtues and seven vices, the creed, the Ten Commandments, the two precepts of the gospel, the seven works of mercy, and importantly, the seven sacraments. Peckham's syllabus was also reflected in the three formularies of Henry's church, and you can follow that on the timeline there. The Ten Articles came out in 1536, the Bishop's Book in 1537 quickly followed, and then a big revision of that after the six articles was the King's Book in 1543. Each of these doctrinal guides considered the creed, the sacraments, however which way they were being defined at the time, the Decalogue, the Paternoster, and the Ave Maria, which basically mirrors Peckham's canon for preaching and the curriculum there. Other common preaching material was supplied by John Merck's Festial and the Legend Aurea, or the Golden Legend, which often retold saints' lives and reiterated the veneration of idols and relics. So that was the situation at the end of the Henrician reign. In regard to the doctrine of justification, however, the Bishop's Book, which came out in the late 1530s, the Bishop's Book had provided Cranmer and his co-reformers with a small sense of hope. It presented salvation as coming by faith, but the definition was sufficiently ambiguous to allow both conservative and evangelical parties to coexist. Moreover, its mandate only lasted 3 years. The years following the publication of the Bishop's Book in 1537 were not positive for evangelicals. In 1539, the very conservative Act of Six Articles was passed, which more or less re-established Roman Catholic dogma, particularly from a sacramental perspective, that is. And then Cromwell, Thomas Cromwell, the Chancellor of England, lost his life in 1540, and Cranmer very nearly lost his in 1543 as well. So with Cromwell disposed of, Stephen Gardiner, and here he is, we can all boo and hiss. Stephen Gardiner, the very conservative Bishop of Winchester, was able to assert his great influence upon Henry. And the result was that the King's Book, 1543, rejected any notion of justification by faith alone. It was during this time, however, of the doctrinal debate that's going on, that Cranmer, our great hero here, was preparing the homily of salvation. As Ashley Nile has demonstrated, this homily was largely based on the manuscript that can now be found in Lambeth Palace Library under the manuscript name of 1108 or 1108, known as Cranmer's Notes of Justification. And they differ from his greater books of notes, known as Cranmer's Great Commonplaces, where in the Great Commonplaces, the Archbishop had extensive notes, and there's huge volumes, voluminous things in the British Library now, on various theological themes. And Ashley Nile is actually now going through and editing the Great Commonplaces, and they'll be published sometime in the future. Every time I catch up with him, it's almost there, it's almost there. So another 6 months and we'll see. So the Great Commonplaces compiled a huge arsenal of scriptural and patristic sources to combat his theological enemies or opponents. But in contrast, his notes on justification, as we can see here, had a more directed purpose. And we'll flick through some here. That is, these notes here were intended to define justification as coming by faith alone in as simple language as possible. Allow me to quote Ashley Nile directly. Here he is. Cranmer was attempting to outline a pastoral presentation of sola fideism in preparation for his homily of salvation. He avoided the technical language of justification. Here Cranmer simply presented forgiveness of sin as the result of turning to God in faith so that he would pardon the believer because of Christ's merits. With the death of Henry VIII and accession of his young son Edward, who was only 9 years at the time, in January 1547, Cranmer finally had the opportunity to enshrine sola fideism as the official doctrine of the Church of England. This was initiated through the composition of the Book of Homilies. Cranmer's grand plan was to provide the Church of England with a set of homilies or sermons that would replace Merck's Fessual and the Golden Legend, so as to instruct the population with sound biblical teaching. And yet it shouldn't surprise us to note that Cranmer's plans were met with disapproval, particularly from his conservative opponents. And if you look into the records, Stephen Gardiner himself wrote two lengthy, very lengthy letters of complaint to Cranmer, protesting the introduction of the homilies. And part of it, he complains, is that we shouldn't have anything in the English vernacular. But one of the key concerns for Gardiner was that this so-called new teaching of justification by faith alone, Gardiner really understood the threat that that posed to the old order of things. So not only was this doctrine, that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, clearly defined in the homily of salvation, but the structure of the entire set of 12 sermons reflected an evangelical understanding of justification. And with that in mind, we move to our second point as we pause to consider that structure. So the structure of the Edwardian homilies. Of the 12 sermons that comprise the book of homilies, only four authors are known. Two of these were conservatives. One was John Harpsfield, the Archdeacon of London, and he wrote the homily on sin. And Edmund Bonner, the Bishop of London, wrote the homily of love. We'll talk about the significance there very shortly. The other two known homilists are Thomas Cranmer and his chaplain, Thomas Beacon. Beacon wrote the homily against adultery, and there's no question that Cranmer wrote the three homilies of justification, of salvation, of faith, and of good works. These three sermons are the fulcrum around which the entire book of homilies swings, and this is clear when we look at the entire set of sermons here. Let's follow the titles of each homily, and you've got that on one of the sheets there. I think the third sheet that's come out. So if we follow the titles of each homily, they begin with an exhortation to read the scripture, which is followed by an acknowledgement of sin, then comes the trilogy of justification, and then a sermon on love. Thus, the first six sermons deal with dogmatic issues. The second set of six sermons applies these doctrinal matters by addressing important aspects of Christian living. Here we see a life of repentance fleshed out, against swearing, declining from God, fear of death, exhortation to obedience, against whoredom, and against strife and contention. This instructional format therefore models the faithful life. Indeed, the sequence of these sermons mimics the conversion process and one's approach to God. We come to know God by his word in the scriptures. In the process, the Spirit convicts us of our sin, and then in our humble state, we turn in faith to Christ for our redemption. God transforms our hearts and renews our wills so that we can love God and love others. And finally, repentance flows out and is expressed in good deeds to the benefit of all society. We can see here that Cranmer's genius as a churchman and reformer is clearly on display. The fact that two prominent Roman Catholics contributed a sermon each to the Book of Homilies gave it an ecumenical appearance, which was important in the early days of the Edwardian Reformation, when evangelicals, both reformers and politicians, still had to act cautiously to combat the conservative bloc. But the careful placement of these two sermons before and after Cranmer's trilogy on justification meant that they actually served an evangelical purpose. If we take a brief look at John Harpsfield's homily on sin, where he wrote that we're all inherently sinful, he cited Psalm 2, and is that the quote there? Yes. So Harpsfield tells us, "I was conceived in sins. He saith not sins, but in the plural number sins. For as much as out of one as fountain springeth all the rest." And later, Harpsfield reminds us that we have neither faith, charity, hope, patience, chastity, nor anything else that is good, but of God. Let us therefore acknowledge ourselves before God as we be indeed miserable and wretched sinners, and most emphatically, by ourselves we have no goodness, help, nor salvation, but contrariwise sin, damnation, and death everlasting, which if we deeply weigh and consider, we shall the better understand the great mercy of God, and how our salvation cometh only by Christ. In other words, our sin is so utterly ubiquitous and powerful that our natural inclination is not toward God, but rather to satisfy the desires of the flesh. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves as humans to merit salvation. Outlining the effects of sin and our inability to gain salvation apart from God in this sermon, written by a conservative, naturally led to the proclamation of the gospel of unmerited grace in the next three sermons. Similarly, Edmund Bonner's sermon on love was placed directly after those dealing with justification by faith alone. The thrust of Bonner's sermon was to inspire believers to love like Christ did. As a standalone sermon, Bonner's work could easily have resonated with the Roman Catholic audience of the mid-16th century. This theme of loving one's enemies was particularly prominent in the teaching of that great humanist Erasmus, who exerted a huge influence on Roman Catholic piety in the early 16th century. But when read and heard within the context of the entire Book of Homilies, that is, immediately after the evangelical doctrine of justification by faith that has just been articulated, then, as Ashley Null tells us, the handiwork of the staunchly traditionalist Bonner now functioned as the fullest expression of the life to be lived by those assured of their salvation by grace through faith alone. Another important aspect to recognise here is that Cranmer's organisation of the Book of Homilies followed Melanchthon's, Luther's great contemporary in Germany, Melanchthon's concept of effective theology. Melanchthon argued that, and I quote, the affections were located in the heart, and that they determined both the choices of the will and the reasoning of the mind. Or, as Ashley Null has put it, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And this is the key understanding, the overarching character of the homilies. Along with all of Cranmer's theology, it was in direct contrast to medieval soteriology. See, medieval Catholicism taught that men and women possessed an inherent righteousness that could be awoken to enact moral transformation in conjunction with God's grace. However, with the rise of the Renaissance, Erasmian humanism called for a moral transformation from within oneself. Erasmus basically reiterated Roman Catholic notions of condign merit, that is, cooperating with God's grace to earn salvation. Against this, Cranmer, in line with Melanchthon, believed that moral transformation could only come about through the intervention of an outside force, i.e. the Holy Spirit. God's righteousness was therefore a gift of grace imputed onto the elect before he or she could do anything to merit their own salvation. The Holy Spirit then worked in the believer's heart so that they desired God more than sin. And from this renewal of the affections came works of repentance in response to God's love. So Cranmer's formulation of justification thus inverted the Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine. And as Ashley Null explains, that the result of God's love was to change human wills, not human worthiness, so that believers might imitate God's love in a reciprocal... Let me quote Ashley Null again from the start. We imitate God's love in a reciprocal love for him and others. Hence why the next two homilies of faith and of works, also written by Cranmer, fleshed out the doctrine of justification by dwelling on the application of repentance. In effect, salvation created a new man. The old man, tainted by sin, was put to death. The new man, filled with God's love, was made alive in Christ. Thus, in preaching through the entire set of 12 sermons, early modern congregations were given a comprehensive view of Cranmer's evangelical doctrine. The sequence of scripture, sin, salvation, and then repentance that gave the Book of Homilies its structure indicates that this is clearly not a Roman Catholic text. Instead, the law of sin was balanced by the gospel of grace. And as we will see, this culminated in an encouragement to live a life of repentance in response to God's love for his enemies. So let me quote Ashley Null once more. Here it is on the screen. When the good news of justification by faith was proclaimed, the Spirit assured believers of their salvation by working supernaturally through the power of God's word. this new confidence in God's gracious goodwill towards them then reorientated their affections, calming their turbulent hearts and inflaming in them a grateful love in return. Such an understanding of justification and the outworking of repentance in response to God's grace marks the homilies as distinctly non-Roman Catholic. Although the endorsement of public preaching was actually a continuation of the late medieval practice. And the homilies distinguished the Edwardian Church from Henry's, however, in a more deliberate and decisive manner because of this doctrine. And so we can say that the Church of England's piecemeal and gradual move away from Rome that had begun in the 1530s found its terminus in 1547. From this point on, save for the 5.5 years of Mary's reign, the Church of England was definitively Protestant in doctrine and practice, despite what people have tried to do over the centuries and continue to do right now. So to help enforce this change in doctrine and practice, royal injunctions were issued in 1547 and then again in 1548 to make the reading of the homilies a weekly event. And when the prayer book arrived in 1549, the homilies were enshrined as part of the communion service. Thus, congregations throughout the realm were exposed to evangelical doctrine week by week throughout the year. And to make the task manageable, each sermon was divided into digestible segments of no longer of about 5 to 10 minutes each. Now, it's at this point that I'm sure you're all beginning to think that I should have done something similar. But we have one last thing to do, and that is actually to fully examine the text of the homily of salvation itself. So we move on to the third and final point here. The homily of salvation was divided into three sections that reflected three different sections of Cranmer's notes on justification. And we'll look at each of these in succession. The first section makes it patently clear that justification is granted by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So this is Cranmer basically borrowing Luther's concept of an alien righteousness, or as some of us may know it better, forensic justification. The opening paragraph sets the doctrinal standard in these terms by beginning with man's sin. Because all men be sinners and offenders against God and breakers of his law and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, works, deeds be justified and made righteous before God. Cranmer continues, but every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification to be received at God's own hands. Then Cranmer moves to consider penal substitution. This justification or righteousness, which we so receive by God's mercy and Christ's merits, are ours. Sorry, This justification or righteousness, which we so receive by God's mercy and Christ's merits, are ours because God sent his only Son, our Saviour Christ, into this world to fulfil the law for us, and by shedding of his most precious blood, to make a sacrifice and satisfaction, or as it may be called, amends, to his Father for our sin, to assuage his wrath and indignation conceived against us for the same. By referring to Romans 10, the very next section, Cranmer's doctrine of justification is framed by a sense of divine justice, which is spoken about in terms of Christ satisfying the law, something that sinners could never accomplish. Thus, within the first few paragraphs of this homily, the congregation is left in no doubt as to the grounds on which our salvation is granted. That is to say, one must look to an external power in order to be made righteous. It is not something that we can achieve through our own endeavour, intellect, or virtue. Rather, it is granted or assigned to us on the basis of Christ's merits alone. Justification by Christ alone leaves absolutely no room for boasting. Only God has the right to make a sinner righteous. And this is only achieved because his Son, Jesus, met the righteous requirements of our holy God in his sacrificial death on the cross. To make this point clear, Cranmer uses a metaphor, a ransom metaphor. The Archbishop explains that in Christ's death, the justice of God and his mercy did embrace together. We're freed from the bondage to sin and rescued from the perpetual captivity of the devil and his prison of hell, because God has paid our ransom with the most precious body and blood of his own most dear and best beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is truly biblical. Cranmer cites Psalm 49, Mark 10, 45, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, before dwelling on Romans 3 to support his argument. The use of a ransom metaphor to underline the necessity of Christ's substitutionary death here also foreshadows the use of the term propitiation in the prayer book services that arrived a few years after the homilies. The same theological principle was being applied in each case. In both cases, the point about justification is that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, but that it depends totally and uniquely upon the righteousness of Christ and his atoning sacrifice for us, which assuaged God's wrath and demonstrated his love for us, miserable and wretched sinners. Now, it may be unpopular for preachers these days to pronounce how utterly sinful your congregation is, but it was perfectly sensible for Cranmer to begin this all-important homily of salvation with an acknowledgement of sin. Because as Alison McGrath reminds us, without it, we do not understand our need for forgiveness, nor can we properly accept God's mercy. And so, corporately speaking, and I quote Alison McGrath here, there can be no community of faith without confession of sin. The church does not exist except when sinners acknowledge their sinfulness and fall completely on the mercy of our righteous and holy God for salvation. As a side note, this is exactly why the order of communion in the prayer book is structured the way it is. Corporate confession of sin, Christ's comfortable words, lifting of hearts to God in response, and finally, the reception of bread and wine. Cranmer concludes the first section of the homily by summing up. Justification has three distinct qualities. Upon God's part, his great mercy and grace. Upon Christ's part, justice, that is the satisfaction of God's justice or price of our redemption by the offering of his body and shedding of his blood with fulfilling the law perfectly and thoroughly. And thirdly, upon our part, true and lively faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, which yet is not ours, but by God's working in us, so that in our justification is not only God's mercy and grace, but also his justice. This is a comprehensive view of salvation that balances law and grace. It also indicates that Cranmer had moved away from his Lutheran roots, for Luther classically pitted law against grace, whereas Cranmer presents the gospel as both law and grace together, rather than either or. We've discussed the role of Christ and God's justice in Cranmer's doctrine of justification. It is time now that we thought a little about the role of faith. The closing paragraphs of the first section in the homily of salvation anticipate a fuller description of this and discussion of that role of faith in the two follow-up sermons of faith and of works. But Cranmer tells us here in the homily of salvation that true and lively faith is not a work of man by any measure. Rather, faith does not exclude repentance, hope, love, dread, and the fear of God to be joined with faith in every man that is justified, but it excludes them from the office of justifying. And that's the important point there. We may not do them to this intent to be made good by doing them. For all the good works that we can do be imperfect and therefore not able to deserve our justification. This was a decisive change in doctrine from the Roman Catholic past. No longer were early modern men and women being taught salvation by works. Instead, salvation is offered as a free gift of grace by God in Christ and received by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. We come now to the second section of the homily of salvation, and I'll be very brief here. Cranmer begins with a slew of biblical references and quotations from church fathers such as Origen, Chrysostom, Cyprian, and significantly Augustine to demonstrate that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is orthodox and in scriptural and it's orthodox in a scriptural and in a historical sense. But there is a qualifying statement that is hugely important to grasp in this second section. So when Cranmer lines up all the scriptural texts along with all the patristic authors, Cranmer says that they all agree that justifying faith is not without true repentance, hope, charity, dread, and fear of God at any time or season. Cranmer clarifies this by stating the following. This proposition, that we be justified by faith only, freely and without works, is spoken for to take away clearly all merit of our works as being insufficient to deserve our justification at God's hands, and thereby most plainly to express the weakness of man and the goodness of God, the great infirmity of ourselves and the might and power of God, the imperfectness of our own works and the most abundant grace of our Saviour Christ, and thereby wholly for to ascribe the merit and deserving of our justification unto Christ only and his most precious blood shedding. Again, the total inability for sinners to attain righteousness in their own strength is reiterated and reinforced. Justification is the sole preserve of God. What J.R. Packer wrote about that great 17th century Puritan John Owen can equally be applied to Cranmer's articulation of salvation here. J.R. Packer wrote, "Because the cross was what it was, its saving power does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. The cross secured the full salvation of all for whom Christ died. God forbid, therefore, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Having outlined the doctrinal framework for understanding our justification, we move now to the third and final section of the homily of salvation, which turns to practical application, which possibly set up the model of modern Anglican sermons. And this is where Cranmer elucidates the process and progress of salvation that started as an extrinsic operation of God's mercy and moves into an intrinsic renewal of the believer's heart by the work of the indwelling Spirit. It is the classic model of the Reformers' so-called double justification. Again, I know there's going to be a talk on that coming up, so I won't dwell on that now. Whereby the pronouncement of righteousness is given and the process of sanctification begins simultaneously. Double justification is the way that we have termed it, but the Reformers didn't necessarily make that distinction. But ask me a question about that and I can clarify it more. This double justification also provides the precedent for later generations of Anglican evangelicals who have stressed personal holiness as one of the key marks as a follower of Christ. Think of people such as Charles Simeon, J.C. Ryle, John Stott, J.R. Packer, and others who have stressed that holiness needs to be there as a marker of your Christian faith. Cranmer tells us, "Our office is not to pass the time of this present life unfruitfully and idly. After that we are baptized or justified, not caring how few good works we do to the glory of God and profit of our neighbours. Much less is it our office, after that we be once made Christ's members, to live contrary to the same, making ourselves members of the devil, walking after his enticements and after the suggestions of the world and the flesh, whereby we know that we do not serve the world and the devil and not God." Sorry, that we do serve the world and the devil. "For that faith which bringeth forth without repentance either evil works or no good works is not a right, pure and lively faith, but a dead, devilish, counterfeit and feigned faith, as St. Paul and St. James call it." For centuries before the Reformation, individuals in the Western Church had struggled with the question of knowing with certainty whether or not they belonged to God's elect company. Augustine had posed the question in his 4th century work, The City of God. If the true church is spiritual and therefore invisible, then it may very well be possible that it is unknown in this life. As such, the visible or temporal church is a mixed congregation of the elect and the damned. Cranmer would agree with this diagnosis of the visible church. He, along with his co-reformers, argued on the basis of Scripture, however, that we can know who are Christ's members simply by looking at the fruit that faith produces. Cranmer reminds us that our human office is to respond to God's love by loving him and loving others. The practical repentance honours God, glorifies Christ, seeks the benefit of our neighbours, and it teaches us to love our enemies as well. Hence, the church had a vital role to play in civic community. The church is to serve and to edify the entire civic community in which its members live and work. It is not to act as an echo chamber or as a closed community of pilgrims pursuing the path of holiness in a cloistered context. No, the whole point of the Book of Homilies was to give open access to the gospel. The ambition of this project was nothing short of a national reformation. Or, as Ashley Null has succinctly put it, grace produces gratitude, gratitude births love. Love prompts repentance, repentance issues forth good works, and good works makes for a better society. However, it's one thing to know your doctrine inside and out. It's another to have your heart moved by God's love so that you can love him and love others in response. Cranmer reminds us, therefore, that even the devils know and believe that Christ was born of a virgin, that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights without meat and drink, and that he wrought all kinds of miracles, declaring himself very God. They, that is the devils and demons, also believe that Christ for our sakes suffered most painful death to redeem us from the eternal death and that he rose again from death the third day. They believe that he descended into heaven and that he sitteth on the right hand of the Father and at the last end of this world shall come again and judge both the quick and the dead. What Cranmer is saying here is that it is not enough just to be able to say the creed or indeed merely confess Christ with our mouth. But as Romans 10:9 underlines, you must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. See, once the head and the heart, or rather the intellect and the affections, are combined, then true faith will issue true repentance, which in turn produces good works to the glory of God our Father. Importantly, though, good works can only flow from a heart that's transformed by Christ's love. Anything done outside of that dishonours God and is sinful. Hence why devils and demons cannot please God, despite possessing the same doctrinal knowledge that we would associate with Orthodox Christianity. There's a sage warning for modern evangelicals here, I think. While we must not surrender theological integrity, we also need to pursue personal and corporate holiness. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 to watch your life and doctrine, closely. Persevere in them both, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Cranmer gave the same warning to the 16th century English church, and I think we would do well to heed that warning today. So let me finish with a few concluding remarks here. Our task this morning has been to consider Cranmer's doctrine of justification as outlined in the Homily of Salvation, but has also been to glean something of the original theological character of the Church of England. If we consider the genesis of the Protestant Church of England, and by extension the modern Anglican Communion, to lie in the 16th century, and as we should, I think, then we need to understand the theological shape given to the institution by this foundational text. As an aside, the Patrick Collinson quote that I began with came from a book called Birth Pangs of Protestant England. And I would argue that if they're the birth pangs, then the Homily of Salvation is the birth certificate of the Church of England. So crucial to the character of the Church of England is this doctrine, as explained in the homily, that Article 11 of the 39 Articles continues to this day to refer to it as a most wholesome doctrine and a very full comfort. And it defers to the lengthier, this article defers to the lengthier explanation of the doctrine contained in the homily as binding on those who belong to the Anglican Communion. And we can remind one or two of our brothers and sisters of this, perhaps. Thus, while Cranmer gave expression to this most wholesome and comfortable doctrine, it was not his alone, but also ours. While much has changed since the time of Cranmer, nothing has changed in regard to who Christ is and how salvation comes through him alone. For Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 13:8 reminds us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We began by asking whether or not the difference in justification by faith alone or by faith and works still matters in the 21st century. Well, in light of our review of the homily of salvation, I think we can answer in the affirmative. It still matters deeply. And it was so vital in the mid-16th century that Cranmer argues the entire church stands or falls by it. So let me finish with two quotes, and they're rather lengthy, but they're up here on the screen. Let the homily have the final word. This faith, the Holy Scripture teaches, is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advances and sets forth the true glory of Christ and suppresses the vainglory of man. This whosoever denies is not to be reputed for a Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ in his gospel, and for a setter forth of man's vainglory. This doctrine must also truly be understood and most plainly declared, lest carnal men should take unjustly occasion thereby to live carnally after the appetite and will of the world, the occasion of the flesh and the devil. No man shall justly think that he may thereby take any occasion of carnal liberty to follow the desires of the flesh, or that thereby any kind of sin shall be committed, or any ungodly living the more used. Rather, and as the conclusion of the homily argues here, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and these are the concluding words of the homily, should move us to render ourselves unto God holy, with all our will, hearts, might, and power, to serve him in all good works, all good deeds, obeying his commandments during our lives, to seek in all things his glory and honour, not to our sensual pleasures, but should move us for his sake also, to be ever ready to give ourselves to our neighbours, and as much as lieth in us, to study with all our endeavour to do good to every man. These be the fruits of true faith, to advance the glory of God, of whom only we have our sanctification, justification, salvation and redemption, to whom be ever glory, praise and honour, world without end. Amen. Amen, amen indeed.